Let me add to the thanks for your presence already extended my own. If you're visiting with us, we've already told you how happy we are that you're here. But it occurs to me that sometimes we fail to express gratitude to those that we might call regular members for your presence. I've heard people say from time to time that, well, you ought not to have to thank people for what they're supposed to do. But if we take that attitude toward all things, wouldn't it be a sorry world in which to live? My secretary is supposed to do some things. I pay her to do those things. But I ought to thank her for her good work. The wife is supposed to do some things around the house. We may expect them to be done, but we ought to thank her for doing them. The husband is supposed to go and by the sweat of his brow earn a living. And the family expects him to do that. But we ought to thank him. And I say all of that to say this, that to those of you who are regular members here at Memorial, we're grateful that you're here. And I hope as our lesson unfolds this morning, you will understand a little bit more why I make that statement at the beginning of our lesson. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever felt that the world made you its special target for the day? Or another question. Have you ever felt that you were the personal substitute sent in fresh off the bench for Atlas? Let me back up and ask those questions honestly. Asking not have you ever, but let me ask, when was the last time that you felt that you had become the special target for everybody in the world and that their assigned task was to see that absolutely nothing went right in your life? Not have you ever, but when was the last time that you felt like you had the weight of the entire world on your shoulders and you had no help to carry it, and worse yet, nobody cared? I think we've all been there. In fact, I want to describe a couple of scenarios for you this morning. And while neither of these scenarios may fit your particular situation, I dare say that you can sympathize with what I'm fixing to describe, and you can sympathize with it because you can apply it to your own situation and you'll recognize yourself. The husband leaves the house, headed for the office. The traffic on the freeway seems a little bit heavier than usual. Maybe it's that way because he left the house just a little bit late and is fearful that he's going to be late for a very important meeting with a major customer. He's in the fast lane making time when he hears the noise and feels the pull and realizes that those worn tires, at least one of them, has finally given way. He coasts toward the right, makes it a bit of the way, and only has to push the car a little bit to get it off the freeway. He gets out the jack, he repairs the tire, and heads on to work. He runs into his office, wrinkled, sweaty, and there in the office, the boss is entertaining the major customer, and when he walks through the door, he sees the eyebrow of the boss raised. He thinks, no, he's pretty sure he's in trouble. When the customer is left and he's missed the major order, the boss comes back into the office and he hears the complaints and the criticisms of the boss, which end with that famous statement, and oh, by the way, you didn't get the promotion either. Well, perhaps he can salvage a part of the day. He's got some documents to get out, some deadlines to meet, but it's a very pretty day outside, and his secretary has called in, quote, sick, close quote. He struggles through the day. He gets out all of the documents but one. He just misses one of the deadlines. And finally, the day is over, and he is ready to go home. And he envisions this place where family and loved ones will greet him. He pulls up in the driveway, and out in the yard, he hears the children crying. He goes over to pick up the paper, and it's been wet by an afternoon rain. But still, everything may be all right. He opens the door to his castle, and after all, a man's home is his castle. And he's greeted with a rather sarcastic statement. Well, it's about time you got home. The toilet stopped up, the dishwasher's broke, the house payment's past due. And can't you do something about your children? About right now, you understand that this man is thinking about a place of refuge. He's thinking about some place where he can get away, a solitary place apart, as our text read a little bit ago described it. But let's flip the coin now. The mother gets up. She's downstairs making breakfast for the young'un. She's already gotten the husband off. And as she's working in the kitchen, she hears a desperate cry saying, Mama, come quick, the toilet stopped up and overflowing. She runs upstairs and she recognizes from the amount of water that's there that the kids have made several attempts to handle it on their own before they cry for her. Finally, she gets that cleaned up. The floor is dry enough to wait for a little while. And it's time for the taxi service to begin. Just one problem, the taxi won't start. The battery's dead. Well, we'll have to get a new battery. And that'll take the money that I was going to spend on a new dress, but in self-pity, she adds in her own mind, the car's more important around here than I am anyway. Finally, the garage man is come and gone. The car starts. She heads off to school, drops the kids off. They're only 2 periods late. She gets home to the house and is walking through the door thinking, I can just make my hair appointment, and the telephone's ringing. It's the school nurse that says your youngest has broken out with something and has a fever. Won't you please come get him now? There goes the hair appointment, off to school, back to the house. And she's wondering, how long am I going to be a shut-in with a sick kid? She's running up and down the stairs between the kitchen and the second-story bedroom, trying to take popsicles and Tylenol to keep down tears and temperature. And finally, she gets the child quieted down, and she thinks, well, I'll tell you, maybe I can at least get some cleaning done. So she plugs in the vacuum. She hits the switch, and she hears the pop and sees the sparks. At the same time, she hears the child again yell, Mommy, and she doesn't know whether to turn to go upstairs or to the kitchen where she now smells the dinner burning on the stove. What happens is the tears begin to well up in her eyes, and if there's one thing she'd like to do right now, and some of you may not be old enough to know what I'm talking about here, but if there's one thing she'd like to do right now, it's to land a haymaker upside the chin of June Cleaver. And watch her crumple to the floor in her stiffly starched petticoated dress, her spotless floor, with her little string of pearls around her neck. And to make matters worse, about that time, an aggravatingly cheery voice comes through the door saying, Hi, honey, I'm home. And when he adds, "What's for dinner? I'm starved," you see him laid out on the floor right beside you and Cleaver. What you're thinking of now is a place of refuge. You need somewhere to get away. Is it any wonder that with the problems you and I have in life, with just our everyday lives, not to mention all of the other problems we could talk about, that we sometimes identify with the psalmist and say, "Oh, if I had the wings of a dove, then would I fly away and be at rest." Our problem is that when those feelings come upon us, instead of trying to get away, instead of trying to do something about it, we generally feel guilty, don't we? I shouldn't feel that way about my children. I shouldn't feel that way about my husband. I shouldn't feel that way about my wife. I ought not to want to get away. Why am I that way? Let me suggest to you this morning that you don't need to have any guilt feelings. You remember the text we read just a moment ago? Jesus hadn't had a very good day. He had just learned that John the Beloved, his cousin, his forerunner, had had his head chopped off because of the lustful dance of the daughter of a king. It wasn't a very good day. And what did Jesus do? Read it, if you will, there in verse 13. He went, the scripture says, to a desert place apart. He went to a solitary place. He sought a refuge. There isn't anything wrong with that. Indeed, if you look through the life of Jesus Christ, you discover that Jesus had places that were places of refuge. Many suggest that that's what the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus was to Jesus. That when Jesus needed somewhere to get away, that's where he went, to enjoy a little quietness and solitude with some close friends where he could be strengthened and helped just by their presence. Gethsemane was such a place for Jesus. He went there, you will recall, and he left his friends, most of them out of the way, and he took three more with him a little bit farther into the garden. But finally, he even left them and said, "Now I want you to watch and pray here. Well, I go a little bit farther over here into the garden and I will pray by myself alone." What I want us to get from this lesson this morning is that not only is it right, but God has provided for us places of refuge. There is a place of refuge. And I want to suggest to you in the first place that one of the refuges that God has provided for you is one of the places that we sometimes have some of our problems. God has provided a refuge for you in the home. You recall, way back in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, that he looked down upon everything that he had created, and he said of everything that he created, "I want you to know that it's good." But when he had created man, he looked down for the first time on that which he had created and said, "It is not good for man to be alone." And so he created for man and help meet are suitable for him. Open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to read something with me. You've read it before, but read it with me. Beginning in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and shall be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. We read that passage over and over and over again, and we look to get out of it the relationship between Christ and the church and the husband and the wife. You wives, remember that you're subject to your husbands, okay? But I suggest to you that if that's all we get out of this passage, we're not getting what God intended for us to get. God here is talking about a relationship between a husband and a wife where they love one another and they care for one another and they understand one another and they sympathize with one another. And when that husband comes home and he's had the rough day at the office, the wife greets him at the door with a kiss and with a hug, and he feels like, I have found my refuge and my resting place. When the husband comes home from work and the wife's had a terribly difficult day, as they very often do, the husband doesn't come through the door with some unsympathetic, insensitive banter. He comes through the door and begins to take care of his wife and take care of his children and love them and provide for them, so that part of the load is lifted from the shoulders of that wife and she begins to know, this is my refuge and my resting place. That's the way God intended for the home to be. And that's what he's telling us here in Ephesians chapter 5 when he talks about the love and the respect that flow back and forth between the husband and the wife. And parents, we ought never to forget either that our children must find a refuge and a resting place in our home. They've got a struggle out there in the world, much like you and I do, maybe worse than you and I have. I was talking with a lawyer from New York the other day, and he said, you know what the latest rage in our city is? People go out and they give crack cocaine to grade school children on the campus of the grade school so they can get them hooked. I didn't have to put up with that when I was growing up, did you? Not anything like it. I didn't have the pressures when I was growing up that kids in our day have to be impure. Very often when our children come home from sweating against all of those principalities and powers of darkness, instead of finding a refuge, they find criticism and complaint. Oh, I'm not saying we don't discipline. I'm not saying that sometimes love doesn't need to be tough. What I'm saying is that love always needs to be there. And our young people need to know it's there, and that we'll understand and help them and love them and keep them and fight with them. The home is to be a place of refuge. What I'm saying is that all members of that family need to have their songbook open to the same song, singing the same tune in harmony at the same time. And the Bible will guarantee, not me, I think the Bible will guarantee us that when we have our families as a place of refuge like that, the song we'll be singing will be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. The home is a place of refuge. Now let me tell you why I was talking about. I'm so glad you're here this morning. Because the church, you see, is a place of refuge that God has provided for you and for me. Just like my physical family is a place of refuge, God's spiritual family is a place of refuge for me. Worship, this hour, should be a refuge where I can come and with you express my joys, express my sorrows, express my successes, express my failures, my fears, and find precious souls who will love me and not speak ill of me, but who will weep with me in my sorrows, strengthen me in my weakness, stand by me in my loneliness, give me courage in my fears, hear me in my confessions, forgive me when I've sinned against them. Oh, what a burden this places upon us. But what an opportunity it provides us. How disappointed God must be when we fail to act like family joined together by blood, yea, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The command of the Scripture is clear. Love one another. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. John 13:34. By the time John wrote his second letter, he said, this isn't a new commandment, that you love one another. You've had it, he said, from the beginning. But did you hear what Christ said, that we love one another? As I have loved you. Turn in your Bibles again, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Did you hear that? Did you read it? Let's read it one more time. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, Paul, how are you going to illustrate that? How are you going to make us understand what you're talking about when you say, each of you look first to the interest of others? Jess Hall, you consider all of those other members of your spiritual family before you look to yourself. And all of you look to all of the others before you look to you. How are you going to illustrate that to us, Paul? How are we going to understand what you're talking about? King James begins the next verse by saying, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Oh, is that the answer, Paul? Think like Jesus Christ. How did Jesus think? Jesus thought I was better than he was. Oh, can that be true? Absolutely. Not in the sense that I'm better in being pure, not in the sense that I'm perfect as he was perfect. But he thought I was better than he was in the sense that he put my interests before he put his own. Listen to it. Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider with the equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus, why did you do that? Did you need that? How many times have we had a bad experience and said, I didn't need that today? Christ, did you need that? Did you need to leave heaven? Did you need to pour yourself out? Did you need to take upon yourself the form of a servant? Did you need to become nothing? Did you need to become obedient to death, even the death of the cross? No, he didn't need it. But I did. I did. And Jesus considered me before he considered himself. And when he did that, he made for me a place of refuge in the church, with those who will love like he loved. Oh, brethren, we need to strive to make the family of God at worship time and in all time a place where people will want to come and join heart with heart and friend with friend in the presence of God to worship and adore him, loving one another as Jesus Christ loved us. What a wonderful refuge that will be, and God has provided that for us. Thirdly, let me suggest to you that God has provided a refuge from sin. Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul there describes the great struggle that he had. Things that I would do that I don't do, the things I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. I'm just torn apart. I'm pulled left and right. I don't know what to do. Who can deliver me from the body of this death? And his answer, Romans 7, 24 and 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Jesus has provided a refuge from sin for you. You don't have to carry that burden alone. Come unto me, he said. All ye who labor and are heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. Oh, what a paradox. When taking on a yoke makes your burden lighter. But that's what Jesus is offering to you. That's what Jesus died for you to have. There's a song in some of our books that's not in this one. But how beautiful are its thoughts. There is a place of refuge for every troubled soul, where tempests beat no longer, where surges cease to roll. A calm and quiet haven, a harbor safe and blessed, where storm-tossed barks may enter, where weary souls find rest. There one is always with us, the friend, all friends above, the Christ who died to save us, whom though not seen, we love. Oh, precious, precious refuge. How dark this world would be if when its woes overtake us, we could not hide in thee. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. There is for you a place of refuge. And if you're God's child this morning, I want to tell you there's a final place of refuge for you. One that the Lord went away to prepare. And he's coming back again to receive you as his faithful child unto himself, that where he is, there you may be also. And he described it this way in Revelation chapter 14. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labor, and their works do follow after them. None of our refuges here will be perfect. But in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone, you'll find the perfect rest. If you're in our audience this morning and you have not reached out through Jesus Christ to lay hold upon that rest, by believing in him, repenting of your sins, confessing his name, and being buried in the waters of baptism, you need to do that this morning, that these promises may be yours. If you've done that and you've wandered away and you need to return, Jesus waits to receive you and provide that safe harbor for you. If you're a faithful Christian and you join with us as we worship and serve together, being a refuge for one another, that together we might lift up our eyes at last on the heavenly city and enjoy those blessings forevermore. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?